Today's scripture reading is from the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 18, verses 19 through 39. Summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call in the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response, no one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for their evening sacrifice. But there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention.
Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bulls into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." This is God's word.
Okay, do you think of yourself as a good dancer? I've never thought of myself as a good dancer. It's a vulnerable thing, right? I can think of many occasions where I was in an event and I was dragged out on the dance floor, perfunctory dance. I needed to dance, and it just felt so awkward. I felt like I was, you know, like this large wounded bird just flapping my wings as everybody looking at me and thinking what a fool I'm making of myself. There have been other moments, though, that it's felt more at home to me. I think of each of my daughter's weddings, their receptions, the father-daughter dance. I didn't care what people thought about me. I danced with reckless abandon. I'm sure people were still thinking I was making a fool of myself, but it felt much more free. It doesn't have to be monumental moments like that. I think of a moment recently where I was actually sitting down, had my AirPods in, a lot on my mind, and a song that I really loved. Yes, it was the rock band U2, just those of you that are wondering. And it's like it had this hand and reached down into me and started touching me down deep, helping me deal with the stuff that I was trying to process. And I actually started to move. It was the early signs of a dance right there in my seat which was a little problematic because it was on an airplane that this took place. And I could tell the person next to me was getting a little bit apprehensive about what was going on next to them. I think there's a reason why dance is a vulnerable thing. Celebrated modern dancer and choreographer Martha Graham said, "Dance is the hidden language of the soul. It's not just our bodies that are moving. There's something more profound, more deep that's happening there. It's this hidden language of the soul. Things happen to us in life, and there's a movement, right, to the way that we process things. I think the same is true of faith and spiritual life. I mean, it is the hidden language of the soul. There is a dance of sorts that's taking place. Now, this morning we're beginning our first series of our new ministry year, and the subject of this series, and really the overarching theme for the whole year, is drawing on the analogy between dance and faith. I think that people oftentimes will describe their spiritual condition, whether it's one of belief or unbelief, as sort of a fixed position of certainty. And I don't know about you, but that's not my experience, how I would describe it. I don't think it's the way that most people would describe their spiritual condition, that it's more dynamic than static, that there's more movement to it. There is, therefore, a dance of sorts taking place, a dance between faith and doubt, between devotion and, if we're honest, dryness at times. A dance between feeling like our faith is giving life to us. At other times, maybe it just feels, you know, like you're sinking. So you're strong sometimes, but other times you don't really know where you are spiritually. Why? Because belief and unbelief are not easy things. And so we're going to look at that these first couple of Sundays, and in terms of a through line throughout the year. Today, one of the more dramatic stories in the Old Testament, the confrontation between King Ahab and the prophet Elijah. This colorful clash helps us to explore this analogy, the dance of faith. It also helps us to understand a little bit more about the hidden language of our soul. So let's break it down this way. First of all, the context. Secondly, the contest. And finally, the conclusion. So first, the context. The story takes place in 9th century BC Israel at a really dark time. It was a severe famine in the land, and the country was being led by the evil Ahab and Jezebel. They were leading Israel down a really destructive spiritual path. They were killing off all the prophets of God, which was pretty important because in that day, a prophet of God was like the mouthpiece of God. They were a centerpiece in the supply chain of spiritual food and water to God's people. And so all of that was being cut off. The people weren't merely suffering because of the actual famine, but they were dying of thirst and hunger because of the spiritual famine as well. But there was one prophet that Ahab and Jezebel couldn't track down, the elusive Elijah. And so Elijah finally sent word to Ahab and said, "Okay, it's time to meet up." And so Ahab and 450 of his prophets of Baal. We'll explain more about Baal in a little bit. But Ahab and Jezebel had moved away from the faith of the God of the Bible and were now pursuing and encouraging the people of God to pursue the worship of Baal. It was the meetup was taking place in Mount Carmel. This is just southeast of modern-day Haifa, if you know that location near the Mediterranean in Israel, rising about 1,800 feet above the plain of Jezreel on its southern edge. It's in Samaria, which was a place that was sort of known for syncretistic spirituality. don't completely abandon the faith, Samaritans would say, of the God of the Bible, but why limit yourself? It was more about pluralism. So incorporate into the witch's brew of your spiritual concoction belief in Baal and Asherah and whoever else. And so it was a dance of divided loyalty between various gods. And in that way, you know, we don't live in a day totally dissimilar to Elijah's. We live in a multicultural, pluralistic day. And part of the challenge is knowing how to respect people who don't share our views. If you are a person of faith in the traditional Christian sense of that term, to respect people, to honor them where they are, to not try to force feed people with what you believe, because there's so much of that, right? Toxicity in our culture. But at the same time, figuring out how in the world do I do that and not starve to death and die of thirst in the desert experience that so much of modern life proves to be. When Elijah arrived at Mount Carmel, Ahab looked at him and said this. He said, "Is that you, troubler of Israel?" That word troubler is a very large word. It can mean entangle, put into disorder, cause to confusion, even ruin. It's ironic because Ahab was the one who was the troubler of Israel, not Elijah. But let's just stop for a second and reflect on this. Because isn't it true in our day that religious leaders and religious people can oftentimes be troublers spiritually? Some of you are trying to put your life spiritually back together right now because you've been thrown into confusion. There's a lot of disorder to your life because of the influence of religious leaders, and you're trying to untangle things. And I mean, frankly, I'm really glad you're here, and that's a big part of who we are at City Church, is to try and help people work through that disentanglement of their lives spiritually. While it's understandable when people are trying to deal with church hurt and religious injury that they might just want to completely cut themselves off from it, and an increasing number of people in our country are doing that all the time. But what if by doing that, what we're actually doing is self-harm? That we're, again, back to this context of our own desert experience that much of life is. By doing that, what if we're actually cutting ourselves off from the fount of living water? We're starving ourselves from the one who claims to be the bread of life. It's a dance, I think, to deal with these confusing experiences without cutting off that supply of food and water. But I think health means that we are pushing forward, that we're committed to working through those things, that the baggage that may be ours isn't something that needs to stay with us, that like barnacles on a rock, that we can pull them away and start fresh. It means being self-aware about our own context. It means kind of dancing it out until we get to the place where we're at the very center of authenticity, of reality. In his masterpiece, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis reflects on the nature of the God of the Bible. And he does so by drawing on the analogy of a dance. I don't know if you've ever seen this, if you've read C.S. Lewis. He said this, "In Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life. If you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The pattern of this three-personal life," again, he's talking about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, "is the great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality." I think that's fantastic. So we're all in a dance. The question is, who are we dancing with? C.S. Lewis is suggesting that God also, interestingly, is in a dance, a love dance within the three persons of this triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that if we want to discover that true fountain of life, that beauty that's the center of reality, then what he says is we actually need to be willing to join that dance. He says the whole dance, he goes on, or pattern of this three personal life is to be played out in each of us. Each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take our place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. So look, if we want to disentangle our lives, if we want to stave off spiritual dehydration, if we want to find real happiness, just like if you want to get wet, you got to get into the water. If we want those things, we've got to place ourselves into the place. We've got to be willing to get off our seat, spiritually speaking, and get on the dance floor with the one who's welcoming us into the dance. That's the first thing, the context. Now let's talk about the contest secondly. Elijah challenged Ahab to a contest. Ahab, as we said, had moved away from the God of the Bible, and Elijah said, look, you put stock in this Baal of a god, let's have a contest and see who's the real God. And so there were two altars in this contest on Mount Carmel. There's a bull that was sacrificed to be the sacrifice on both of those altars. And Elijah says, in essence, have your prophets do their thing and see if Baal shows up, and I'll do my thing and see if the God of the Bible shows up. But in all honesty, the deck was stacked heavily in Baal's favor. First of all, in the ancient tradition, Baal, for instance, like if you go to Syria and you see art, you don't have to go to Syria to do it, but you see Syrian art in various museums, you often have Baal depicted with a lightning rod in his hand. One of the ways he was imagined, it was a god of lightning. So he, the god of the storm, he was in his wheelhouse. He could have in an instant brought down fire on that altar. He could have at the same time brought rain and therefore satisfied the needs from the famine and drought. In addition to that, there were 450 prophets of Baal there, all against Elijah. And Elijah, we learn that his altar is in ruins, hasn't been used in a long time. And on top of that, he's like, I'm going to up the ante, make it even more difficult for myself, for God, that is. I'm going to drench the sacrifice in water, so much so that there was a small moat surrounding his altar. So it was a grossly uneven contest. It was game on. And the prophets of Baal called their God all day, but nothing happened. It says in verse 26, and they danced around the altar they had made. That word for dance is really interesting. It's not the only time that it's used in the passage, though. You probably wouldn't notice it in the English reading of the text. When Elijah says to the people, and they have no response to this, it's crickets. He asks them, how long will you waver, verse 21, between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. The word waver there in Hebrew, in which this was originally written, is actually the same word. How long will you therefore dance, see, between these two ways, between these multiple things that you're building into your life? And I think it fits, right? Because it describes not a static position of certainty, but that they were in movement. They weren't just devoted to one God. They were wavering, moving, dancing between their gods. And yet, it'd be sort of like if you were to watch me dance, it would not be a beautiful thing. This was an awkward, ugly dance. In fact, that same word, waver, that can be translated dance, can also be translated limp. It was like they were hobbling around their altar. It was an inglorious dance contest, to say the least. And you might be thinking, well, how primitive, right? But I wonder if they actually don't have us on something, on this, that they understood something about the human predicament, that everyone worships something. No one is spiritually neutral. No one is sitting the dance out, that in every single one of us, there is this hidden dance to each of our souls. Now, let's talk about Baal for just a second, because Baal was part of the story of the Bible, part of the story of the ancient Near East for a long time. Baal developed in conceptually in terms of what people meant by it, and it came to be a very general term for almost any god, a generic term for sort of a spiritual lord, anything in a person's life, in other words, bringing it now into our modern context, that we give authority to, that we, you know, we may not recognize it, but other people will look at our lives and say, you know, that's gotten out of whack in your life. It seems like something's controlling you rather than the other way around. It can be any number of things. We talk about this a lot at City Church. It could be something as seemingly, it could be something overtly evil, but oftentimes it's just taking things that in and of themselves are not bad, but we make them become something they were never intended to be. Controlling influences in our life, like food and drink. It can lead to things like substance abuse or eating disorders. And I don't mean in any way to minimize the complexity of all that that means. It can be something like the fears of our life. I mean, do you lie awake in the middle of the night fearing, for instance, about your future, about financial pressure in your life? Maybe, just maybe, there's something that's gotten more control over you. Is the drive to success or for your appearance or for approval for people something that's gotten out of bounds in your life and it just has more spiritual authority for you than you need? The more desperate the people in the contest between Elijah and Ahab become, did you notice they start cutting themselves? And it's just indicative of the fact that these other things that we give authority to in our life, other than the one true God, they don't promote our thriving. They promote self-harm. They were cutting themselves. Their blood was running. If you want to know if you've given away too much room in your soul to another influence, a good way to ask is, where are you slashing yourself? In other words, two people have a disappointment in life, a significant disappointment, a relationship that goes bad, a job that they don't get or that they get let go from. Maybe it's an investment financially that doesn't go well. One person experiences those things and it's rough, but they pick themselves up, they put themselves in community, maybe they get therapy, They work through it, they dance through it, see, and get to a place of healing in their life. The other person, though, they can't seem to move on. It weighs heavily upon them. It destroys them and brings them down. That's the person that, see, they're slashing themselves. It's got too much authority in their life, and it oftentimes leads to things like self-hatred. Elijah's calling the people in that day, and by extension, you and me, into a very different kind of dance. A dance that leads not to self-harm, but to healing and flourishing in our lives. It's incorporating a different kind of spiritual authority. It's one that heals those scars in our life, maybe some of those self-inflicted wounds. There's a really interesting picture from another earlier context in the Old Testament, a refreshing contrast to kind of the agitated dance that Elijah was observing with all these prophets of Baal. It's found in the memorable account of Moses' older sister, Miriam. It says in Exodus 15:20, Miriam the prophet, interesting that she's a prophet, took a timbrel, think tambourine, in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. There was an outburst of joy, of freedom. They were celebrating, they were dancing. The question is, how do we find that kind of dance in our life? How do we enter into that kind of dance that's liberating? The context, the contest. Let's look finally for a few moments at the conclusion. The prophets of Baal, the only thing that came from their dance was the self-harm inflicted on different people around them. But then Elijah, with a very simple prayer, "Answer me, Lord." This is verse 37. "So these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." That God is taking the initiative in their life to turn their hearts back again. With that simple prayer, fire fell from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, licking up the water, spilling over into that moat. And in an instant, the people realized who the true God was. It says, they fell down before him and said, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." See, they were entering into that dance. It was just beginning for them. And it was the conclusion, in a sense, of that experience, but it really wasn't the conclusion of the matter. Why do you think that fire didn't fall down on all these people for following these non-gods of Baal? It didn't fall down on those people because it fell down, of course, on the sacrifice. Nearly 1,000 years later, when Jesus Christ was traveling through this same region, Samaria, the people there did not welcome him. And it really ticked off a couple of his close friends and followers. And it says in Luke 9:54, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Maybe you've read this passage before and you really haven't understood what it was talking about. They, of course, were thinking about this narrative with Elijah. "Lord, don't you want us to do what Elijah did?" And you know what Jesus did? He rebuked them. Why? Because Jesus was thinking, you don't really understand the story at all. I'm not Elijah. I'm the sacrifice. Elijah went up Mount Carmel so God would send fire on the sacrifice. Jesus went up Mount Calvary and spread out his arms on the cross so he could be the sacrifice. And see, it's this incredible redeeming love of God that is the hidden language that our soul craves for. It's the language of the good news of the gospel. It's only that language that will help us untangle ourselves. You know, the reason that Miriam, back in that story, Moses' sister, was dancing and singing was because they had just been rescued in the great event of the Exodus of the Old Testament, the most important event that foreshadows the event of Jesus' death on the cross. That all of God's people had been rescued by the blood of the Lamb from intense and long-lasting slavery in Egypt. And they had been set free, and so they are dancing their hearts out. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, said, "When Jesus died for you, he was, as it were, inviting you into the dance. He invites you to begin centering everything in your life on him, even as he has given himself for you." Look, whatever functional gods we have in our life, whether it's the fear of financial control, success, our appearance, the approval of a significant person or group, whatever it is in our life, those functional gods will always say, "Dance for me, slash yourself for me." But in Christianity, we have a God who slashed himself for us and calls us to himself. His blood ran for us so that we might come to him. Look, the ancient story of Elijah is begging us not to waste our modern lives trying to satisfy our thirst with things in this life that prove to be a mirage. Jesus is that everlasting fount of living water. He is that supreme beauty at the very center of reality. And he was consumed by the fire of God so that he might initiate in our lives and turn our hearts back to him, that he might kindle in us deep love for him, and that he might welcome us not only into his presence, but into the dance of a lifetime. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you that you and your word are so realistic, that you don't assume that we're in this position of static belief, of all the wiring of our system is aligned, but more that we're entangled in ourselves for various reasons. Whether in unbelief or belief, there's a dance going on inside of us. Oh Lord, would you welcome us into the dance of your love affair between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, that you have bled and died for us, that you have become that Lamb of God who takes away our sin to welcome us into this dance. And I pray, Lord, that for some today, maybe for the first time, that penny would drop, that things would click, that they would get off their seat, spiritually speaking, and place themselves in that very vulnerable place of entering that dance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.